in Luke chapter 1. We have come in our study to Zacharias' spirit-filled prophetic utterance. And I get a little intimidated sometimes by the slow pace that we're moving in. One of the issues of a slow crawl through the words of the Bible is the risk of overkill at a point where people will lose interest, because overkill tends to kill interest. Even if there is or was at some point a bona fide interest, overkill can kill it. That's why it's called overkill. So our study of Luke's record of the picture of Jesus, who is the man of God, the kinsman redeemer, that's Luke's perspective. Our study has some risk in it. And the risk being that I will be so committed to getting the details out in front of us all that we'll all lose interest. However, there's a risk on the other side too. And that's the greater risk, as far as I'm concerned, that allows me to justify my pursuits. Everybody needs to justify their pursuits, right? But the risk on the other side is that we end up engaging in cliche Christianity, where we say words that don't mean anything because we don't even know what they mean. We just cliche them off and they sound good at the time, but nobody, if you push them to the wall, knows what that means. A lot of the Christian singing falls into that category because we use well-worn metaphors that nobody really understands. You know, like, have you any mountains in your life or whatever that you need to overcome, or shall we gather at the river, talking about Jordan. Those are biblical images, but unless people understand the details, it simply just goes by as nice music and fine sounding words. And so the greater risk, as far as I'm concerned, is that the truth will not be understood if it's not presented in detail. And if we don't understand it, we will not believe it. And faith is critical, especially in our generation. So the bottom line for our studies is that I assume the love of the scriptures and of the word, I assume that in everybody that attends here, the book of Luke was written to a theophile, a lover of God. And it isn't any good, and it isn't used to anybody that's not one of those. So I just assume that that's true of everybody who comes. And I assume the present faith must be informed and strengthened. And that's why we spend the detail look in the book. And this morning we're going to look at the Spirit's focus on the strength of Yahweh's commitment to bring us into his declared program, and to bring that program to fruition, and to see if we can understand where we fit in that in respect to the statement that he has made in verse 72 that we began to look at last time, in the statement to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. This is where we want to zero in this morning. We looked last time at this whole business of the mercy. We tried to argue in our study last week that mercy has always, in God's character, trumped justice. And what I mean by trumped justice is that God is a complex person. He has many attributes and characteristics. Justice is one of the big ones, because that's the one that sin and chaos and rebellion and all that run smack into, so that when a person rebels or sins against God, the justice of God is offended, and the anger of God is immediate. And the reaction by God is often volatile. We saw last time in our study of the mercy of God that when David bowed his neck and numbered the people against the instruction of God, 73,000 people in Israel died in the next 3 days because of God's reaction to David's sin. And that was introduced to us by David's statement that God is merciful. 73,000 dead people doesn't sound like mercy to most people. Well, it's not. It's justice. But the issue of justice is one of the attributes. Mercy is another. But the issue of, okay, how am I supposed to view God? Am I supposed to cringe in terror that, well, I'll be one of 73,000 or smitten dead if anybody does anything wrong here? Is that the view that we're supposed to have? Well, in the big picture, the answer to that's no. Because Luke started his gospel writing out by trying to get Theophilus to shift his thinking and to focus on Yahweh as the merciful God in a genuinely merciful orientation. That's what verse 72 tells us, that God has done what he has done and he's promised what he's promised, show mercy. And so that's where he wants us to look. Anybody can be terrified of God because there's a legitimate basis for that. Romans chapter 1, we've been studying on Tuesday night. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. There's enough reason there to be terrified of God. But you don't come to God in terror. You only come to him if you see some hope, and mercy is where the hope comes from. So this morning in our study of verse 72, we're going to be pursuing this issue of the commitment that Yahweh has made to establish his program, bring it to fruition, and include you and me in it. That's what is caught up in verses 72 and 73 with five different statements of commitment by God. Now, I call him Yahweh because in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word that is introduced for us in verse 68 when the Lord God of Israel, that's Yahweh Elohim of Israel, okay? Yahweh is his personal name. It refers to his eternality and his personal identity. Elohim is the executive power. Israel is the one who sought and fought with God for blessing, so that he was named Israel because he strove with God for blessing. So Yahweh is the executive power for him that strives for blessing with God. God wants people to be blessed. That's the foundation of verses 72 and 73. But in these two verses, there are actually five statements that indicate how committed Yahweh is to this merciful program. The first one is the commitment to mercy that was made, according to verse 72, to our fathers. Now, when Zacharias uttered that, he was speaking as a first century Jewish priest who had a long history in terms of the genealogical connection all the way back to Abraham, because he was from the tribe of Levi. He was a member of the priesthood. And as a spirit-filled utterer at this point, verse 67 says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. As a spirit-filled utterer at this point, he recognizes that the issue of mercy is tied to the fathers. That means that there is a priority on mercy. We've already pointed these texts out to you in the past, but I'm going to mention both of them again. Jesus said twice in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 13, and chapter 12, verse 7, that he wanted the religious establishment of Israel to go and learn what it meant when he said, "I prefer mercy to sacrifice." He said that in chapter 9. And then in chapter 12, when they refused to go and learn what that meant, he says, "If you had learned, or if you had known, what 'I prefer mercy over sacrifice' means, you would not have accused the guiltless." So apparently, in Jesus' understanding of the way Israel's theology had degenerated into the kind of chaos that it was in the first century, he knew that they had shifted the focus off of the mercy of God onto the sacrificial, "I can do this to earn my way before the just God" kind of mindset. And he knew how deadly that was, and he said, "You need to go learn what 'I prefer mercy over sacrifice' means." But they wouldn't do it. However, the statement emphasizes just how critical it is that we think of Yahweh in the terms of mercy. That does not mean we dismiss his justice, his holiness, his power, or any of the other things. You don't dismiss things about God without losing something. But you've got to focus somewhere, and mercy is the focus. And that shows that the commitment that Yahweh has made is to mercy. But it's a commitment that was made to the fathers. That means it was made a long time ago. There's a text in Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, if you want to look it up. You don't. You can just sit there and listen and look it up later if you want to. But there's a text in Micah 6, verse 8, that has been turned into a chorus or song for Christianity today. And the words are these in the New American Standard: "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly," or to do justice, "to love kindness," that word is chesed, and it's the word that's always used in the Old Testament, when it refers to the loving loyalty of God, and in the New Testament, the Greek word is eleos, and that's the word mercy. So to translate it to love kindness, you probably ought to translate it to love mercy, because that's our word. And then to walk humbly. Micah 6:8 is a threefold summary of all the Old Testament issues when it says, He's told you, O man, what the Lord requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. That's it. If you want a threefold summary of how you're supposed to live your life, do what's right, love mercy, that means when people don't do what's right, and walk in humility, because you don't always do what's right either. That's it. But my point is, he said, love mercy. That puts the priority right there on mercy. And the point is, God never requires of a man what he is not already doing. So if he loves mercy, or if he tells us to love mercy, that means he loves mercy. That tells us that God's focus of commitment is merciful. The focus on the fathers in verse 72 of Luke 1 is a focus that is necessary according to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. In our study of the prediction of Gabriel about the son who is going to come to Zacharias and Elizabeth, whom we call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, it says in verse 17 that the impact that John will have is that he'll go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if you notice, what he's saying is John's impact is going to be to prepare some people for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord. He's going to go before the Lord to prepare the people so that when the Lord comes, they'll be ready. What's he going to do? The first thing we're told is that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Well, whatever that means, it means this, that God's program has always worked in relation to the fathers. What I mean by that is that the program of God has been established and will be established through the fundamental agency of fathers. The sin that came upon humanity did not come because of the mother. It came because of the father. The redemption that was brought to us was brought to us because God took on the characterization of Father and then sent His Son to die in our place so that we could be redeemed. The whole issue of God's program is tied up in this business of the fathers. And in our text at chapter 1, verse 72, we actually are just hearing an echo of verse 54 and 55. Because it says in verse 54 that Yahweh has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham. Well, verse 72 says, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember the holy covenant, the oath which He spoke to Abraham, our father. Now, what's the overall point here? Well, the overall point is that Abraham and the fathers had a time frame that was 2,000 years old by the time Luke wrote this, by the time Zacharias uttered it. And that meant that Yahweh had made a fundamental commitment to fulfill His words of mercy that had been given over 2,000 years before, and actually was actually 4,000 years old. And the passing of time does nothing to undercut the commitment that Yahweh has made to His program. It only means that it takes time to get it done. That's all the passing of time means. A lot of people think that if God's word doesn't come to pass within the next 30 seconds, it's a lie. That's not true. We use the failure of fulfillment as an excuse to not trust what God has said. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth made that mistake, and they lived most of their lifetime frustrated because they didn't have the child they had been promised. But when they believed the promise, their lives were filled with joy, and they had the son that was promised. Now, my point is this. That this tells us that Yahweh is absolutely committed to the merciful program that He predicted 4,000 years before Jesus came, and that was 2,000 years. I mean, we're 2,000 years past that. But the 6,000 years does not mean in any way that anything that God says is not true. All the passing of time means is that God's plan is taking time to develop. That's all it means. It does not mean that He has forsaken or forgotten. And that's the second thing. In the statement in verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers, which almost makes a lot of people think, well, yeah, he's going to be merciful to them, but what about me? Well, we'll answer that somewhere along here this morning. But my point that I want to make now is that in the next part of the verse, it says to remember. Now, we've already addressed the issue of Yahweh remembering. It's a totally human expression. God has never forgotten anything. Our understanding of the omniscience of God is that there is no human focus that ignores everything else. You know, we cannot. We're not omniscient. And even if our brains could hold all that information, all of our life experience tells us that we have to focus on a particular. We cannot deal with all this stuff. Just think in terms of your brain being the internet, okay? You log on. You want to know something particular about something, so you type in something to the search engine and you get 14 million hits in 0.29 seconds. Boom! There it is. Now, how are you going to focus on all that? Well, you can't. That's the problem with humans. That's the problem with human minds. But God isn't a human, and His mind is not limited like ours. So when the Bible says that Yahweh remembered, it does not mean He forgot. It means that He is taking action, because that's really what human remembering is about. Because when a person says, oh, I remember, that almost invariably means that the next thing he's going to do or think or say is going to come off of that remembrance. In other words, the remembrance sponsors what's coming. And that's what Zacharias is saying about Yahweh. That Yahweh's production of the conception in Mary's womb, and Mary was in his home at this point, she'd been pregnant 3 months, his wife's production of a child has already been done now, she's already brought forth her son in verse 57. These things, Zechariah says, is an evidence that God has moved into action concerning the promise that He had made to our fathers, to Abraham, and so on. Which means that even though it was given 2,000 years ago, it was inevitable that at some point in the program it would happen, and this is the inevitable time. God has chosen to use this time to fulfill those words, and that's what it means to remember. The reason for that is because Gabriel had told Mary, when she wanted to know how she could become pregnant without a man, verse 37 said, no word of God is without power. It's translated, nothing will be impossible with God. But the verse actually says, nothing God utters does not have attached to it enough omnipotence to make sure that it comes to pass. So my point is that in dealing with this business of remembering, Zacharias is simply telling us again that Yahweh is committed, because He has said it. And now it's the time to do it, and He's doing it. That's the statement. It simply is designed to encourage us to understand that Yahweh's commitment to do the mercy that He promised has now come to pass, at least in part. And we have to say, in part, because of the salvation in verse 71 and 74, which has not yet come. Because the salvation in 71 and 74 is a total deliverance from our enemies and those who hate us, so that we, being delivered from those enemies, might serve Him without fear. Well, that isn't going to happen for another 1,000 years, according to a biblical revelation. The enemies are going to get worse, and they're going to get more powerful, and they're going to do more damage. And God's going to permit that to develop, because it's a part of the overall program. But at some point, He is going to fulfill these words, just as He fulfilled the promise of Deuteronomy 7:14, that you will not die barren, that you will not be barren if you follow My covenant, just as He promised to Abraham the covenant. So the statement about God remembering is just another of the 5 ways that Zacharias is emphasizing that Yahweh is so committed to doing what He has said He's doing, or what He had said He would do, that nothing is going to stop Him. He is committed to this program. It is not going to be sidestepped. It is not going to be. He is not going to be dissuaded from it. Nobody's going to be able to stop this program from developing. The third thing in this text that tells us of the strength of this commitment is the way that he calls it a covenant. He says in verse 72, to remember his covenant, that is the Holy One. He puts the word covenant first because he wants us to understand, and it's not first in our translation, but it is in the text that Luke wrote, to remember his covenant means that he wants us to think in terms of Yahweh's words being in form of a covenant. Now, let's just stop and think a minute. What does being in covenant form mean? How many of the words that you and I speak are covenant words? That is, they're in the form of a covenant. Well, we have to ask, what's the form of a covenant? Well, that depends, of course, on different societies and settings and all that, but the clearest thing that we have to a covenant these days is a legal contract, where under law, a person agrees to a certain kind of thing and signs his name to it and generally has some kind of a notary signature assigned to that so that it can be proven later that he really signed that. Why do they want to be able to prove later that he really signed it? Well, because he might not do it. And then they want to be able to sue him for it. Make him do it. Well, the whole point of the covenant is it's a solemn agreement to do something, but it's beyond normal speech patterns. In other words, a covenant is something that's out of the norm in terms of speech. We'll talk about that in a minute. But for right now, I want you to understand that the significance of a covenant is a solemn commitment entered into by means of something beyond normal speech. Do you remember in Genesis 15 when Abraham was bent out of shape about the fact that he'd had this promise from God that he would have a son, but he hadn't had the son? I mean, he'd had the promise for a while. His wife was still barren. He wanted this son more than anything, and he was down in the dumps about it. And so he was complaining to God about how he didn't have a son. And so God made him go outside, and it was night, and he said, look at the stars, and if you can enumerate those stars, that's the way your seed will be. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God then reckoned that faith to him as righteousness. Well, that's a pretty profound issue. And in the rest of chapter 15, it tells us that Yahweh decided that he was going to fix this business of his promise and its integrity in Abraham's mind, because in chapter 15, Abraham is groaning and whining about not getting the fulfillment of the word from God. Well, so God tells him to go get some animals, and he tells him what to do, which animals to get, and then he tells him, cut them all in half, and put the halves out there, and then watch and wait. Well, it's night time. It gets to be night, and Abraham spent part of the day shooing the carrion eaters away because, you know, you don't kill the animals and lay them out there in the hot sun and don't have vultures and other stuff come to eat them. And so he'd been chasing the birds away, and then it got night. And during the darkness, he saw this flaming torch kind of thing come and move right between those two, the two sections of the dead animals. And Yahweh called that establishing his covenant. Now, the word for covenant in Hebrew is interesting because it means to cut. So that to cut a covenant had the idea that you use this imagery of cutting this animal in half and laying the halves out, and then the covenant maker goes between the pieces. And the implication of that imagery is probably that the person is vowing by covenant that if I don't fulfill my word, you can cut me in half like this. I mean, that's probably the imagery behind that whole idea. But in Genesis 15, God went through this elaborate process of compelling Abraham to cut these animals in half, lay them out there in their bloody pieces, and then after dark, God, in the form of a torch, went down through between those two animals, or those three animals, between those halves. And he did all of this because he wanted Abraham to understand that the promise he'd made about the son was not just words, it was a covenant. So the point is that covenants are deliberately unusual in order to highlight the degree of the commitment that the maker of the covenant has to the covenant principles. Now, some covenants are two-sided and some are single-sided, but the point is, when you cut this covenant, if you're the one who's establishing the covenant, you are absolutely committed now because you've done this thing called making a covenant. So that's the third way that the text tells us that God is not going to back away. He has said it and He's going to do it. And then fourthly, He calls it a holy covenant. You know, we stumble over this word holiness, and I've mentioned this, I mentioned it last time. I'll be mentioning it again, it comes up lots. But the issue of holiness in the Scriptures is only secondarily a moral word. It is primarily a dedication word. So that if a person was absolutely committed to a certain verifiable or identifiable way of behaving, they were said to be holy. In the secular Greek, the prostitutes who serviced the temple and the false religions of those days were called holy, not because their moral behavior was upright, but because they were dedicated to the temple, and it's kind of like, you know, this is their whole life. The temple and what they do in the temple is their life. That's the idea of holiness. It doesn't have moral overtones, it has commitment overtones. So when he calls it a holy covenant, he's just emphasizing, beyond the nature of a covenant, he's emphasizing how absolutely focused Yahweh is. He is not going to go anywhere else but here. This covenant is a holy covenant in that Yahweh has said, I will not back away from this. So, four times now we've seen a deliberate emphasis by the words that Zechariah utters to make sure that we understand that Yahweh means what He says. Now, there is a fifth one, verse 73. He calls this holy covenant an oath, which God swore to Abraham. An oath. I want you to understand what calling a holy covenant an oath means. It's not just redundance. I mean, He's already told us four ways that Yahweh's committed. Now, how many times do you have to hear that before it starts to sink in? Well, apparently, five. Because He has another one, an oath. Now, what is it about oaths? Well, first of all, you need to understand biblically that oaths are dangerous for one cause. They bind the makers of them to fulfillment of their words with serious consequences for failure. That's the nature of an oath. In the Scriptures, an oath was binding upon the maker. And if he did not fulfill what he had sworn he would do, there were serious consequences. Look over at James chapter 5, the book of James, chapter 5, and look at what he says about swearing oaths. In James chapter 5, he says in verse 12, above all, that should make you sit up and pay attention. Above all, my brethren, do not swear. That is, don't make an oath. Don't make an oath by heaven or by the earth or with any other oath. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no, because there is the possibility that you'll fall under judgment. If you make an oath and you don't fulfill it, you will come under judgment. He's not saying it's possible that you'll fall under judgment. What he's saying is, it's possible that you won't be able to fulfill what you swore, and if you don't, you're going to come under judgment. So be careful. In fact, he doesn't say be careful. He says don't do it. Don't make an oath, because you will come under judgment. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, addressed this business of your speech, our speech. And in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 37, he said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is evil. How is it evil to go beyond yes or no in a response to, will you do this? Well, the evil is in the assumption, the arrogant assumption, that you can do what you've said you'll do when you don't know if you can or not. You say, oh, well, tomorrow I'll pick you up and take you to the store. Do you swear? Yeah, I swear it. I mean, how hard can it be to show up at your place and take you to the store tomorrow? Well, let me tell you how hard it can be. You can go out of your house that morning and your car is stolen. Now, how are you going to fulfill your oath? Oh, I'll borrow my neighbor's. Okay, let me tell you how hard it can be to fulfill your oath. You swear that you'll do this, and at midnight, you wake up with terrifying pain in your chest, and you fall over dead. Can you fulfill your oath? Absolutely not. That's why James said, you know, you shouldn't say, we're going to go to thus and such and place, na, 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 na. He said, you should say, if the Lord wills, this is what our plan is. Because that's the only way. It's not an arrogant assumption that you can do what you've said you'll do. So Jesus in Matthew says, just say yes or no, and don't go beyond that, because there is no way you can guarantee your oath. What happens if you don't guarantee your oath? Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, if you just drop your Bible and it falls in half, you come to the Psalms and then Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. So, and I have to tell my stuff that, because after 9 years of formal theological education, I still can't find the books in the Bible. This goes to show you how worthless education can be. But anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The author, Solomon, says in verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Did you see that? If you don't fulfill your oath, if you don't fulfill your vow, God will get mad and destroy the works of your hands. And it won't do when he is on the verge of destroying them because you didn't fulfill your oath to tell him, oh, it was a mistake. Granted, it was a mistake. You shouldn't have done it. No, it doesn't mean you shouldn't have done what you said. You shouldn't have promised. You shouldn't have sworn. You shouldn't have made the oath. Now, does this mean that it's always wrong to make oaths? Well, it depends on what they are. You know, when I got married, I swore. You know, I performed my oaths. I told my wife that I'd love her until death do us part. Well, as long as death is what keeps me from doing it, well, that oath's perhaps good. At least it makes you stop and think about, you want God to destroy the works of your hands because you're not going to do what you promised? The Bible does not say that God won't destroy the works of your hands if you don't do it. It tells you he will. That's why you're supposed to be really careful about swearing. And I don't mean cussing. I mean making oaths. However, Yahweh made an oath. Chapter 1, verse 73 calls it an oath. Why? Well, look over at Hebrews chapter 6. See, y'all thought I didn't even know there were any books in the Bible but Romans and 1 Timothy and Luke. But I do. I know there's Hebrews and other places. But I want you to notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and it's an end of every dispute. Now what he's saying there is, if man makes an oath, that is, he enters into an oath process that is supposed to settle the issue. It's an end of disputes. You've made the oath. Okay. And when men do this, they generally swear by someone greater than themselves. You know, I put my hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Why? Because the Bible is infallible and I'm not. And so I put my hand on something greater. Or raise my hand, you know, to God. I swear by God this. No, 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 no. Well, men do that for a reason, and that is to end the dispute. Well, notice what verse 17 says. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. Why does God swear when he doesn't have to? There's no need for God to say, I'm going to make this an oath. Because we already were told in Luke 1:37 that if God says it, it's already got power attached to it to do it. He doesn't say anything that isn't attached to omnipotence. Well, if that's the case, God never has to say more than yes or no. That's what he tells us to do. Don't say yes any more than yes or no. But, you know, people simply don't believe that. With men, yes and no is no good. I want it on pay. I want a legal contract, and I want you to swear to me that you'll do this. Why? Well, because men are notorious liars, and they do not do what they've said they will do. And we have transferred our notoriety over to God and decided that he's a liar too. And he is not. But because he knows we think that way, when it gets down to serious stuff, it says, he interposed with an oath in order that we who are so liable to accusing him of not being truthful will have strong encouragement that he is, because that's where our need is. We need to understand that he does not lie. He does not say things that are not true. Oaths are unnecessary to Yahweh, but he does them because of the weakness of our flesh. So we've seen in verse 72 and 73, five different ways that Zacharias, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that if we understand what God has said, we can be absolutely sure that that's what he's going to do. So, why do people have no confidence that Yahweh's going to do what he said he'd do? Well, there are all kinds of reasons, but the real problem is not whether they believe God's going to do what he said he'd do. The real problem is that they don't believe that he'll include them in the mercy of what he said he'll do. You know, there are a lot of people who say, oh, I believe God's going to do what he's going to do. They may even say, I believe that what God's going to do is ultimately merciful, but I don't believe I'm going to have a part in it because I don't think God included me. There are a lot of people out there saying, no, God is not going to be merciful to me. I've heard it said this way, I've just done too many bad things. There's no way under heaven that God's not going to send me to hell. That's just the way it is. I've just been too bad. There are other people who just flat say there isn't any God, and if he is God, he's not merciful. And so they don't have any confidence. But I'm not concerned about the fools. The Bible says if you say there's no God, you're a fool. I'm not going to worry about them. But I am concerned about those people who think that God's mercy doesn't apply to them for bad reasons. What are the reasons why people have a no confidence vote in Yahweh in his merciful word? Well, invariably, the lack of confidence comes from one of two attitudes. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, as he began his ministry, confronted one of those attitudes in verse 8. He began in verse 7 saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, they're saying, oh, we don't have to be involved in repentance. We don't have to be involved in listening to your words. You know, we believe that we're saved because we're the offspring of Abraham, and on all your preaching, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm safe, secure, satisfied, and on you. And John said, you don't even want to start talking like that. Because if you say we have Abraham to our father, I'll tell you that God will raise up stones or raise up children from the stones to Abraham, and the axe will be laid at your tree. What does that mean? Well, it means that there is an attitude that finds its expression in the words, I have Abraham as my father, and it is an attitude of smug arrogance that communicates a lie. When a person says, Abraham's my father, basically what he's saying is, I'm okay with God, God's okay with me because of certain connections that I have or certain things that I've done. That's the whole issue of Abraham being my father. And it's a smug arrogance that ignores the reality of the necessity of a personal relationship with the God with whom you're supposed to be okay. That's the danger of a person living in flagrant sin and claiming to be a Christian. They don't know they are. Their behavior's certainly not giving them any indication. It's certainly not giving anybody they're listening or that's listening to them any indication either. That's a smug attitude of arrogance. And generally that means that the individual really does not believe in the mercy of God. If somebody stuck a loaded gun that was cocked in his face, you'd see all that smug arrogance just go down the drain in terror immediately. That's one of the attitudes that creates a lack of confidence in the mercy of God, and is smug arrogance. The other side of that coin, though, is Matthew 25:24. There's a story in Matthew 25 about a guy who had gone off into a far country, and he had distributed some of his funds to some of his servants and told them to carry on until he came back. And then he came back. And when he came back, he called on his servants to give an account of the possessions that he had trusted to them. And so, you know, the story, more or less, one slave came and said, "Here's your... you gave me 5 talents, I've traded," verse 16, "I've gained 5 more talents. And the one who had 2 talents had gained 2 more. But in verse 18 it says, "He received the 1 talent, went away and dug in the ground, hid his master's money, and after a long time the master came back and settled accounts. And so the master commended the one with the 10 and the one with the 4. But when he got down to the one who'd buried his," he said in verse 24, "the one who had received the 1 came up and said, 'Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid.' And the master said, 'You wicked, lazy slave.'" Verse 26. That's the other attitude. "I knew you were a hard man. I knew that it didn't matter what I did or didn't do. It wasn't going to make any difference to you. So here's your old talent." Well, that attitude is the angry despair of a person who does not believe that Yahweh has mercy in mind. That is the angry despair of the person who does not believe that Yahweh is merciful. And God doesn't like that attitude, "You wicked, lazy servant." The point being that there are 2 reasons why people don't have confidence in the mercy of God. One of them is a smug arrogance. "God doesn't have to be merciful to me. I'm as good as I can be." And the other is, "God wouldn't be merciful to me even if I was as good as I can be, so I'm not even trying." But both of them focus on the fact that there is no mercy in God in their minds. So the question is, where does this attitude come from? Well, both attitudes come from the same place. They come from a hard heart that is so determined not to accept the mercy of God as true that it will not give it up. Why? What is the implication of mercy that causes the human heart to say, "I am not going there"? What is it? When I first came to know the Lord as a senior in high school, one of the first things that we started doing as young people was going and sharing our faith with our friends. We would deliberately go. I used to get dates just so I could explain the gospel to the girl in a... what do you call that when the audience can't get away? Captive audience. I even had one girl, I asked her for a date, and she said, "I'll go with you on one condition." I said, "What's that?" She said, "We don't talk about religion." I had already gained a reputation. Anyway, I said, "Okay." Because I'd already asked her. I wasn't going to say no just because she didn't want to talk about religion. But you know, she went in my car 5 minutes before she brought it up. And then when she didn't want to hear what I had to say, she said, "Daryl, you said we wouldn't talk about this." I said, "I didn't bring it up." "You did." The reason she brought it up is because she was so curious. She had known me before I was a believer. And she couldn't understand what had happened. "Why are you so crazy?" She didn't say it that way. But my point is, she didn't want to hear it. I went to a friend who I had good relationship with for a long time, and I tried to persuade him to put his trust in Jesus, and he said, "No, I can't do that." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, there were some boys that lived down the street had blocked his path one time in his car and made him stop, and then they did some damage or something to his car and made him mad. He said, those boys are going to get what's coming to them, and I'm going to give it to them. And I can't put my trust in Jesus while I have that kind of attitude." Well, that's true. But why don't you give the attitude up? "No, I'm going to get even." What does that mean? Well, what it boils down to is this. The mercy of God implies that you're going to go back into your mode of the creature, and you're going to give up this business of trying to be God all the time. And that means you're not going to demand self-determination. And every unbeliever on the planet understands that's the issue. It's only Christians that don't seem to be able to get it. But the point is, when you witness to somebody, they know immediately what you're asking them to do is to give up their self-determination and take their place as a servant of God. They know that. My friend knew it because he knew that he could not yield to Jesus while he was intent on doing his own will. He knew it. And that's where the issue comes from. The heart has hardened, the mind has hardened, and it's hardened around this one thing. I am going to run my life my way. Well, that will block the mercy of God in your experience. It will. Because there's nothing God can do for a creature who says, I'm going to be God. There's nothing you can do for that person. That's the reason why when Satan said, I'm going to be God, God said, you're not. And he provided no redemption for the entire angelic host that went with that guy. Because there's nothing you can do when somebody says, I'm going to be God. Well, apparently man's rebellion wasn't at the level of the angelic. And so there is the possibility on an individual basis that a person will say, you know, if I keep on going the way I'm going, I'm going to perish. My life is going to just keep on spinning down until it's a total disaster. And in the end, I'm going to perish because I have been self-determining and I've been insistent on doing things my way. And look where it's gotten me. And it's only going to get worse. I quit. God, I need you to be merciful to me, the sinner. There's always hope that somebody will come to that. And that's why Luke, in dealing with this issue of Yahweh's firm commitment, is so crucial to all of us. We live in days where people are making up things to believe about God, and they're walking away from the things He said. We don't want to be there. We want to be involved in what He has said, because that's what He's going to do. You want to be involved in His program? Believe what He said, and you'll be involved. Let's pray together. Father, we who have come to the forgiveness of sins by your amazing grace to us, have a longing in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds and in our strength to understand and believe what you've said. We acknowledge the weakness. We tend to vacillate day after day on the things that you've promised. And we thank you this morning that five times in two verses you have told us, I am not going to let anything that I have said concerning you fall to the ground unfulfilled. It is not going to happen. We heave a sigh of vast relief when we hear you say that to us. And we give you thanks because you've done it through Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.